and turn to the Gospel of John and find chapter 1 and verse 14. If you don't have that on the back of your bulletin, that's the verse we're going to look at. So, and then stand, we're going to read this one verse together in reverence for the Word and continue on from where we were last week. I'm reading the ESV version, so let's read that together. I'm going to read it twice for effect and memory. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, we look again at this verse that we find at a pivotal part in the opening words to the Gospel of John, the one who was close to you for the 3 years when your son walked this earth, and who wrote these words many, many years after you had departed, and you gave him by your Spirit insight and words beyond his own, and yet they were his own, but they were from you. And so as they were eternal then, they are eternal now, and they speak to us just as powerfully as they did in the first century. May they be received by us today in the same way that believers across this world have received them. We thank you for them. We thank you for the book in which we find them, the revelation of God in Christ, Father and Spirit. Help us now, Lord, just to attend to your word in a way that would be fitting for this beautiful Christmas morning. And help us, Lord, to listen to the Spirit's call. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. One of my favorite Christmas cards of all time was, this was a 1996 Christmas card I got. Paul Moore sent it to me in 1996. You may have heard it before, but I'd like to read it at Christmas. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. It's a good Christmas card, isn't it? And I've always looked for that one every year, but I found that one in my shoeboxes where I keep all my cards and pulled it out. Our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us just what we needed, a Savior in the form of Christ the Lord. At the birth of Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ, these truths became apparent to us. At the birth of Jesus Christ, the holy, holy, holy God became a man. And at the birth of Jesus Christ, the holy, holy, holy God began to dwell among man as a man. And at the birth of Jesus Christ, the holy, holy, holy God began to dwell among man in a way that would reveal his glory in a new and fitting and climactic way to all who would look upon him. That is the glory of Christmas. But those truths, which we looked at them in last week somewhat, I said this, they are true, but they only become meaningful to a person when we actually recognize or realize that they concern us. They concern us deeper than we would ever know. They're not truths that we can take and just shrug aside and with no consequence. They are truths that we are to receive as from the Creator of all things, spoken in His Word, and allow them or beg God to help them penetrate our hardened hearts. Now, we receive those truths by grace, through faith, not a work of our own. It's not something we just try to do, like really hard. I know people who are trying really hard to believe this stuff, just like waiting. And it doesn't work that way. Unless the Spirit of God moves upon the heart, no one will say He is Lord, which we sang at the opening of our worship service. When we receive these truths by grace through faith by the Spirit, then what happens is this: a work of transformation has begun, hasn't it? And that begins a walk in a new life with Christ through this life and on into eternity. And what we discover is that because when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, by Him becoming flesh, He identified Himself with us. And because He identified Himself with us by becoming man, we can find our identity in Him. And because He came close and dwelt among us and remained with us instead of just going away, but He remained 33 years. Now, many great men and women can have a big impact on a world in 33 years. Well, a dent, perhaps. But when the King of Kings and the Creator of all creation comes and dwells for 33 years, he did more than make an impact. He shapes. And He shows His control and His purpose. And it shows He's in absolute control of all of history. And He did that for 33 years. 30 years of growth and 3 years of ministry. And because He came close and remained with us, He can, and the way He lived and died and rose for our sin, dying for our sin, He can then draw us close so that we can remain with Him, can't we? And because He has revealed His glory to us through His Son, in some great mysterious way, we can get to share in His glory now and forever. Not that the glory is our own. It's His. His glory. But we share in it. The glory of Christmas then is Jesus. And the words that will occupy our minds this morning as we look at this verse are three words. You see it right there on the front of our table there. Glory. That's the main word today. And two aspects of God's glory are grace and truth. So those three words, we'll just take a brief look at them, but giving most attention to the word glory, because the middle part of verse 14 of John is what I did the first half. John says this, and we have seen His glory. We have seen His glory. It's a fitting word for John, the disciple who had for his own self, with his eyes, had seen and understood what he meant when he said glory. So what we have to ask, what does he mean by glory? And just because he can say we have seen it back in the first century, does that also mean that we have seen it? Because if you look at 1 John, turn to 1 John in your Bible. This is John's letter to the church towards the end of the first century. John explains a little bit more about what he means by we have seen his glory. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So he saw the glory of Christ personally. And in 1 John, he wants to convey this to all those who didn't see him physically, but can still share in it. So how can we say we have seen his glory? We see Christ's glory with our spiritual eyes, by faith, through reading the testimony of the Word of God, don't we? That's where we see it, by faith. And it's sufficient. So we're not to say, well, they saw it, we didn't. No, we do. We see it through faith, don't we? That's what faith is. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When Thomas saw the crucified, risen Lord and saw the imprints, and he bowed down and he said, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Thomas, you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Speaking of people like us who have not seen. It'll help us when we see the word, we throw the word glory around a lot, don't we? There's the glory of man, which is low, and it's not really glory in the way we're looking at it. But when we look at the glory of God, which is what we're looking at here today, we have to understand it has a rich theological background that comes through the Bible. And in the Old Testament, especially in the Greek version of the Old Testament, glory as it related to God came to mean honor and majesty and the eminence or renown which radiates from God's being. You know, when we sing the song Silent Night, there's a line that says, radiant beams from thy holy face. This is the glory of God emanating from the face of Christ, in song at least. So when we think of the glory of God, which is what we're talking about when Jesus Christ became man, it must mean his unchanging essence. The unchanging essence of God. God himself cannot be seen. In the Old Testament especially, you couldn't see God. He's too glorious and holy for that. But he could be apprehended, or not arrested, but it's just in your mind, like seized in the mind. In the minds of man, as he revealed himself by the sense of his presence. And he did this throughout the Old Testament, either in fire or the pillar of cloud or light. We know especially in the tabernacle we've been studying, and in the temple. And this presence was the special privilege of Israel, his people. And giving glory to God was ascribing to him his full recognition, which is what Gary read in Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, what? Do his name. Giving God full recognition of who he is. So there we have this presence of the glory of God, but the sense of this presence could be lost by the people of Israel, couldn't it? When they walked their own way, when they turned their back, there was a sense of the glory departing. In 1 Samuel 3 and 4, we see the story of when the Ark of the Covenant in the time of Eli and his two worthless sons, that's how they're described in the Bible, worthless sons. Corrupted their sacrifices to the Lord. And God brought judgment upon them. And the Philistines, the enemy of Israel, overran and overtook Israel. And as a result, they had brought the Ark of the Covenant out to the battlefield, and the Ark was lost and taken by the Philistines. And when the runner came back to Eli with the news that the Israelites had been defeated, and your two sons have been killed, and the ark has been lost, Eli fell over backwards on his chair and died not because they had lost, not because his two sons had died, but because the ark had been lost. And the wife of one of the two sons who had died was pregnant. When she heard the same, she went into great pains and labor and gave birth to a child, the grandson of the now dead Eli. She died shortly afterwards, but not before she gave the name Ichabod to the grandson, which means no glory. For she said, the glory has departed from Israel. It's a graphic case of the sense where the rebellion of the people, and the leaders in this case, caused the glory to depart. The prophets would continue to speak of this glory, especially of its return one day. And when the exile came and the nation was divided, there's always this sense of the glory returning visibly. There's a verse in Ezekiel 39, just one. I'll read it to you. 39:21. Ezekiel saying, under the prophetic spirit says, "And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them." This coming back of the glory. In Luke chapter 2, if you'll turn there, after the birth of Christ, Jesus was presented to the temple, as was custom. And Simeon, a righteous and devout man, was waiting, it says, for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And he offered up this prayer when he took the blessed child in his arms, and he said, "Lord," in verse 29 of chapter 2, Luke, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." It was like a fulfillment of Ezekiel, where the glory would be a light, not just for the Gentiles, but for the nations as well. There's a sense of this glory coming back. And in Christ, he saw it. He saw the glory being promised. And then he could die, because the Lord had told him, "You will not depart until you see the glory." The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, the Synoptic Gospels, they continue the sense of God's glory in Christ. And in addition to the glory of the birth narratives in Matthew and Luke, which contain the birth narratives, it is also emphasized on occasion, especially in the Transfiguration, which, when Christ was on the Mount and the glory of him was revealed in a special vision. And it was a amazing time on the mountain. And as Jesus engages in his ministry, people are directed to give God praise because they recognize that in Christ, God is at work in and among them. In Luke 5, 25 and 26, after a healing of a paralytic, this is the response: "And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" Matthew, Mark, and Luke portray the glory of Christ, since Christ is associated closely with God. But the glory, if you were to read them, is more associated, it seems, with the future glory of Christ. As when the two sons asked Jesus in Mark 10, they had a request, when you enter your glory, can we sit with you? It was kind of a future. In Matthew 24, 30, it talks about the Son of Man coming back with power and glory. So it's veiled more in the Synoptic Gospels, it seems. We see it now because we see it. We've got the whole picture. And then the epistles, like Paul, really gets into the glory of God. Like, he gets it. And he's writing his epistles, and he's just no holds barred on the glory of Christ, the glory of God. And he explains it. And then John writes the final gospel after the epistles, one of the last books in the New Testament. This is after 30 years or more of reflecting on the glory of Christ. And the Spirit has just opened his heart and mind. He's going to write Revelation, which is full of glory. And the Gospel of John has a very strong emphasis on the glory of Christ, doesn't it? Different from the other Gospels. Strong theme. So, all that to say, when John says, "And we have seen his glory," he's got a lot of context going on in his head. He's got the whole word before him. And he's basking in the glory. And what he wants, as he says in 1 John 1, we read 1 through 4, he wants to pass on the glory of Christ to everybody. For that is what makes his joy complete. We sang a song just now, "All I Have Is Christ. Oh, Father, use this ransomed life in any way you can. Right? And isn't that true? But if you're here today as a Christian, and you our prayer is, Lord, I want, because I've seen your glory, I want my life to bring glory to you, and that others will not see the glory of us, but will see Christ. Isn't that what you want? You want our lives to be? And it's amazing that he actually does it. And we don't even have to know. Right? He just does it. And he brings glory to the Son through us. Back in John, the Gospel, in the Gospel of John, you have seven basic miracles that John selects. And also seven I am statements. That's his kind of outline. And the first miracle is the wedding feast at Cana, isn't it? And in chapter 2 of John, after Jesus has turned the water into wine, verse 11, John adds this little note. And he says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And then all the other miracles he does, of walking on water and feeding the 5,000 and opening the eyes of the blind man. And then the last one, the last of the seven, is Lazarus, who he raises from the dead. He's been dead for 4 days. But at the end of that, towards before he raises him to life, he's speaking to Martha. Martha, the sister of the dead man, in 11:39, says, Lord, or 11:39, Lord, she says, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? He said, take away the stone. And it says, and the dead man walked out in his dead clothes. And he said, unbind him and let him go. All the seven I am statements drip with the glory of God, don't they? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of heaven. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. And then comes the glory of the cross. That's where it's all heading. That's why we started our worship today, if you notice, we're singing of the crucified cross. And we glory in my Redeemer. The pinnacle moment in all of God's redemptive history is when Christ was crucified. And that I believe, is what John means when we have seen his glory. We saw it when the Word became flesh, when he became a baby in the manger. Glory. We saw it as he dwelt among us, as he walked sinlessly, perfectly, lovingly amongst us. We saw it then, but we really saw it with the eyes of faith when he bore our sins on the cross of Calvary. And of course, his resurrection life was glorious too. But his resurrection pointed back to the glory of the cross, didn't it? You may say, this doesn't sound very Christmassy. Oh, yes, it is. This is what it's all about. We just sang the third verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Mild he lays his glory by. His pre-incarnate glory, when he was in the heights of exaltation. Mild, he lays his glory by. Born, that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. So the question is, this morning, as you've come to church on Christmas Day 2011, have you seen his glory? If you say emphatically, yes, I have seen his glory, That means that you have come to the cross and you have surveyed the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. If you have not seen his glory, then you are more than likely still at the cradle, looking at the baby. And you may have even been impressed with his life and his teachings and his miracles. And you're thinking that there's something about this Jesus that is above normal. But staying away from the cross doesn't bring to you the gift of salvation. If my Christmas card, man's greatest need was forgiveness, so he sent us a savior. That is what we have to see in the Christ child. Has the glory of Christ crucified caused you to fall on your knees and praise his name forever? That's when we sing, O Holy Night. Is he the one in whom right now, when you ask, who am I? Do you find your identity in Jesus the Christ? Especially the crucified Jesus the Christ. Is that who you are? I'm a Christian. Our two baptismal girls are going to testify that their identity is in Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Does he dwell in you by the power of the Holy Spirit? Christ in you, what? The hope of glory. Can you really say, when it gets down to the real nitty gritty, all I have is Christ? Hallelujah. Because we do have to get down to the real nitty gritty, don't we? Eventually, we have to put everything aside. All our everything, our achievements, our hopes, our family, our careers, our ambitions, everything. And we're laid bare before him to whom we must give account. And in Christ, there's no fear of that judgment or trembling, holy fear. But there is no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them what? Second birth. If you're not born to a second birth, what awaits you is something called a second death that Revelation speaks about. That's a scary thought. It's another way of saying hell or the lake of fire. But it speaks about a second death. We want to be those who have been given a second birth. And that's available only through faith in Christ, the Savior who was born. So this glory that John speaks about, it's too vast to comprehend. Because we said it's all about his unchanging essence of all he is. But John helps us out a little bit for our little pea-brain minds. He just gives us two aspects of that glory. And he uses these words. And we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So regarding this glory, he says that it is Christ's own glory that belongs to him. As the unique one-of-a-kind son he was, as it belonged to him in his pre-incarnate condition. But he also says that his glory is the same essence as the glory of the Father. And the final verse of the prologue carries this thought out. In John 1, he says, No one has ever seen God, the only God, speaking of Christ, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The glory of Christ is the same as the glory of the Father, and Christ has made the holy, holy, holy God known. And then these two attributes of glory that are, if you think they are essential, components that bring about our salvation. The Son is full, John says, of grace and truth. It is by grace we are saved, through believing in the truth that is in Christ. And John says he is full of grace and full of truth. And these are components of his glory. And verse 16 says, and from his fullness we have all received what? Grace upon grace. And you could just keep saying it. Upon grace, upon grace, upon grace. How have we received this grace? I'm getting to the end, my last page. The next verse tells us in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth, repeated, came through Jesus Christ. What should we know about this unmerited grace of God that we have received through Jesus Christ? Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. This is what we should know about grace. We've received grace upon grace. But Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 describes it as good as anything, I think. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass, according to the riches of his grace, which he what? Lavished upon us. Lavished upon us, his grace. The riches of his grace, which are indescribable, he's lavished them upon us. And in chapter 2, verse 8, one of our favorite verses we know as Christians, it seems. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, so that no one may boast. So by grace we believe in the truth of Christ and receive salvation, and this is to give, to bring the glory to God. What should we know about the truth? In Christ, there's the fullness of grace. There's the fullness of truth. There's no chink in the truth. It's absolutely true. There is no other competing truth out there. Man will try and have tried and will continue to try to bring up another truth against the truth of Christ. And they fail. Man will argue that. So you can't argue someone and convince someone. We let the Spirit of God do that through the Word of God. But we, who are in Christ after a rock-solid faith, that when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by me, we have to stand on that. And when he says, I am the light of the world, we ought to stand on that. And when he says, I came to bear witness to the truth, we're to stand on that. The truth can also be seen as Jesus being the light of the world. In 1 John, right after the first part I read in 1 John, the next verse goes on to say, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. It's similar to the truth and lie. There's no element, no hint of darkness. And as I said before, all his I am statements are as full of truth. They were declarations. I am so and so. I am this. I am. I am. I am. I am. Before Abraham was, he said, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him. For he, a mere man, was making himself to be on a par with God. So I say all those things to ask you again, is this the Christ you are thinking about at this time of year, Christmas? Are you so caught up, as much as our minds can be, in the glory of Christ, that at an instant you could fall on your knees and give glory to him and praise his name forever and sing out, Christ is the Lord. If that is your testimony today, then continue to do that. It doesn't have to be physically on your knees, But I do challenge you. Before this day is through, as Christians, you don't have to. It's just a challenge. It might mean something to you to go home in the privacy of your own room and get on your knees physically and bow before Him. Or your face in the carpet if you're prepared. Or your hands lifted. And just empty yourself and give Him glory from your heart with no one there. Don't even tell anyone you did it. Don't tell me, hey, I went home and did it. I don't want to know, really. Because if you can't, and you're a Christian, there's a problem there, right? There's a huge problem if we can't go home and lay it down. And the reason we can't is because maybe there's a sin, hardness in our heart that we're holding on to, and we won't do it. And if you're here today and you have never done that anyway, so I'm not going to do it today, well, why not? Why not today? I don't know what the Spirit of God, how He moves, convincing men of sin. We sing in that song, I know whom I have believed. But if the Spirit of God is working in your heart, even right now, your heart may be racing and beating, saying, this is crazy. This is making sense in a new way. Then don't push that aside. Open your heart to Christ, the baby in the manger who walked the path He trod for you, all the way to the cross where He died a sinner's death for you. A sinner. You're no worse than anybody else. We're all wretched before Him to whom we must give account. Enjoy Christmas in the truest sense. And we, John says, have seen His glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory, grace, and truth. At the birth of Christ, God, the holy, thrice holy God, became like one of us. He identified Himself with us so that we can be identified with Him. He began to dwell amongst men. He remained close so that He could draw us to Him by faith. And began to reveal His glory so that we might share in His glory both now and forever. It's just two sides of the equation. I believe. I don't believe. One last verse in John. We know John 3:16 pretty well. Even most people in the world, at least in the Western world where Bibles are, know John 3:16. But that doesn't finish there. Let me finish with 3:17 and 18 as well. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only one-of-a-kind, unique Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish second death, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world magnificently in Christ. Angels from the realms of glory just lit up the world. Say, glory to God in the highest. And people loved the darkness rather than the light. They said, don't want Him. He's too light. Turn off the lights. I like my darkness. They loved the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things, and we're all wicked, hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is Christmas. It's a wonderful time. The Bible says now is the hour of salvation, the day of salvation. And as the gospel is opened and we come and worship the risen Lord, we have a chance to resolve and recommit again and again our life to Christ. Or if you don't know him, and you know you need to talk to God or talk to someone about Christ, then we're here to do that with you. With humbleness, with mercy, with grace, with no judgment, because we're no better than anyone else. My Christmas prayer to you today is that you'll come to know Christ, or you will love him more. Be on our knees, giving him glory.